Good morning, everybody. We're going to continue our studies in Ezra, Book of Ezra from the Old Testament. Not a book that's very well known, it has to be said, but we come this morning to the last chapters in that book, chapters 9 and 10. You'll be relieved to know that I'm not going to read all through them, because half of chapter 10 is all names. I myself, I think, would struggle to pronounce some of them. But a little bit of background before we move into a reading. The people of Israel had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years as a punishment for their continuing idolatry and wickedness. But now the time had come when they were allowed to go back to their own place, to Jerusalem. And Ezra was one of those who led some of the people back to their own land. Ezra was appointed by the king as a leader because the king trusted him. He trusted him because he recognized that he was a worthy and God-fearing man, and that he could be trusted to appoint other trusty, God-fearing men to lead the nation. Ezra was a man who was zealous for holy living. He was just the sort of man that God needed to lead and to guide his people in their new life, back in their own city. Now, I don't know whether anybody knows it, but today is recognized as Bible Sunday. Hands up if you knew that. Oh, there's one or two that do. That's good. We've thought a little bit about harvest, food for the body this morning, but over the whole world, virtually, people are giving thanks also for food for the soul from the Bible. And the Bible is still the best read, the most owned book in the world. That's quite amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? With all the other books, all the other Christian books, and yet the Bible still remains a bestseller. It's a book to be recommended. I remember, and some of you will too, a children's chorus of years ago, the best book to read is the Bible. If we read it every day, it will help us on our way. The best book to read is the Bible. And that is still so true. But, you know, often we think of God's Word, the Bible, as a place where we can look and we can find comfort and encouragement, and indeed we can, particularly in some of the Psalms. But we have to remember too that the Bible is a difficult book in some ways because it reveals our sins. It is more piercing than a sharp sword, sharp two-edged sword. Yes, it says in Hebrews, dividing the soul and the heart and the soul, because it cuts, it hurts. And it's more hard-hitting than a hammer. Sometimes we read a verse and it just hits us on the head. And it's more purging than fire. But it's also, thankfully and positively, a guide, a lamp to guide us, and food to nourish our souls. Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And Job said, "I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my portion of food." Yes, physical food is important and it's necessary, but spiritual food is in many ways even more important. And God wants us to feed from his word to get that nourishment so that we can grow in our Christian life. But now we turn to Ezra chapter 9, and we'll just read the first two verses. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "People of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." Now, those of you who were here last week heard from James about chapter 7 and 8, and chapter 8 particularly shows us a people, the people of God, the people of Israel, who outwardly were doing everything right. They had this enormous amount of treasure to take back from Babylon to Jerusalem for the temple. Huge value. Great temptation for people to use it for themselves, but they were trustworthy. There was honesty in accounting. Every single item was accounted for among the temple treasures. Also, there was sacrifice and worship. Yes, outwardly everything looked so brilliant, wonderful. But sadly, there were a lot of things that were wrong in the nation. In some respects, it was rotten. And you know what happens if you put a rotten apple or leave a rotten apple in a basket or box with other apples? What happens? It infects all the rest, left long enough. And it only needed a few people in Israel to go the wrong way for it to affect the whole nation. And even the priests and leaders were guilty of this unfaithfulness. The real problem was that it was hypocrisy, wasn't it? They looked good on the outside, but there were wrong things inside. And Jesus, of course, was very strong against hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. What does hypocrisy mean in the Greek language? It means play acting. It means pretending to be something that you're not. The Pharisees and Sadducees particularly were guilty of hypocrisy. And Jesus spoke very strongly about them. He said, "You're like a painted gravestone. Looks beautiful on the outside, but underneath or inside there is rottenness." Problem was, you see, that in Jerusalem, here among the returned exiles, there was the folly of mixing the unholy with the holy. It was mixed partnerships that was the problem, which so disturbed Ezra. Mixed partnerships. I remember as a very young Christian, I'd completed my apprenticeship in a small firm and was then doing national service. One day I received a letter from my former boss inviting me to be a partner in his business. Well, that was a great temptation. Could be a great honor to be asked to do that. But I said no, for two reasons. One was that I knew that my boss and his family, they were not believers, and that if I joined with them in partnership, it would mean, in many respects, compromise of my faith. The other thing was that I believed God was calling me to serve him full time overseas, and so I didn't want to tie myself up with anything else. But it's not just business partnerships that are the problem, it's also and particularly marriage partnerships, and this was the problem there in Jerusalem. Mixed marriages. Believers had purposely married foreign women, that is, women from the surrounding Canaanite nations. Marriage, needless to say, is a gift of God and must not be treated lightly. It's a commitment for life. There are increasing numbers of people in this country, or couples, who just live together and they don't bother to get married. They will tell you, well, we live together, we're happy together, we're faithful and loyal to each other, so why bother with marriage? Why bother with an expensive marriage service? But there's every reason to bother, because you see, in a marriage service, there are other people present, maybe a small number, maybe a large number, but there are always other people present from the family, or both families, and others as well. And they are there to witness what that couple are promising to each other. They're there to witness that the couple have promised to be committed to their partner for life. And that is so very, very important. The toleration of known sin is a huge problem today in the world, in the nation, and, dare I say it, even in the church. And yet sin, known sin, in a church rots the whole thing. It holds the church back. It kills off spiritual life. Now, let's get it straight. The problem here in Ezra was not that of marrying a wife from another nation. There is nothing wrong with that. We have people, I'm sure, here who are married to people from another nation. Do you know, even Jesus himself had in his human genealogy, at least two women who were from other nations. One was Rahab, who was a Canaanite. The other was Ruth, who was a Moabite. But they were part of the family line of Jesus himself. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with marrying somebody from another nation. But what was wrong here? It was what those women brought with them that was the problem. They brought with them their idolatry, their pagan ways, and inevitably it affected their husbands and their families in that new land for them. Remember Solomon, King Solomon, started off well, but eventually he ended up with no less than 1,000 wives or concubines. And it says in God's word that these women led Solomon, indeed the whole nation, astray because of the pagan things and the idolatries that they brought with them. But as we read on in Ezra, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, we find out that repentance was there. Repentance for their misdeeds. Let's read then Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Ezra opened the way for personal sorrow for the sins of the people. It caught on, his zeal, his desperation at what was going on. It made such an effect upon the other people of Jerusalem. It caught on with them, and they all became aware of their faults, and they wept bitterly. Repentance, very important word in the Christian life. But repentance is much more than just saying sorry. It has to be a heart conviction that we have offended against a holy God. And the wrong has to be put right. Let's get it clear. Repentance and remorse are two totally different things. The prime example of remorse in the Bible is Judas Iscariot, who was remorseful after betraying Jesus and therefore bringing about the crucifixion of Jesus. He was so remorseful he lost hope completely and he committed suicide. There was no future for him. And that's it. Remorse has no future. But repentance has a great future because repentance opens the door to forgiveness. And we cannot come to Christ, we cannot be saved unless we repent of our wrongdoing, our sins. And repentance involves action. Note in verse 3 that we've just read, where it says, let us make a covenant to put away all these wives and their children. So action was going to be taken. It sounds cruel. They were going to send away these women and their children. Well, they would go back to their own families, no doubt. And presumably, because it says this was done according to the law, they would be in some way provided for. It reminds me of situations that often occur in Africa on the mission field there, where a polygamist becomes a Christian. What does he do? Well, most churches insist that he puts away the second and subsequent wives and keeps only the first one. But he must not send them away without caring for them, providing for them, looking after them in some way. So repentance means action. It means compassionate action. And this is what the people in Jerusalem did. They repented and they put away those wives who had led them into so much sin and moving away from the God whom they worshipped. As I said, we cannot be saved. We cannot come to know Christ without repentance. And I like this little writing from Bishop Ryle, which is going to come up on the screen, thank you, which says, true repentance begins with the knowledge of sin. It goes on to work sorrow for sin. It leads to confession of sin before God. It shows itself before man by a thorough breaking off from sin. It results in producing a habit of deep hatred for sin. But repentance isn't a one-off thing. It is an ongoing necessity in the Christian life. I'd like to just quickly read to you from Janet's book about an old gentleman called Brother J.K., who was found wandering round a village market scavenging for food. He'd been driven from his village as he was a witch doctor, and many people had died from his treatments. He was rescued and given a place to live in Lapson's village. He was near the church and could hear the singing and preaching that went on. It wasn't long before the Lord touched his heart. He trusted Jesus, and all his potions relating to his old life were burned, and he made a public profession of faith. And then shortly after that, he died. No, I'm sorry, before that. A couple of years later, actually, before he died, he got in touch with Lapson because he wanted him to know something. He made a confession that he had kept one of his potions from his witchcraft. But Lapson had already sensed it. J.K. wanted it at last removed and burned. The old hymn says, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free." And not long after that, he did pass away. But you see, he had to, as it were, make another repentance, because he suddenly came to realize that he hadn't fully turned away from his old life, and he wanted to get right away from it. And lastly, I want us to read from chapter 10 of Ezra and verses 9 to 14, because this speaks about revival of spiritual life. Verse 9, "All the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.' Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, 'It is so. We must do as you have said.'" A great meeting in Jerusalem in the rain. Can you imagine if yesterday we had been all meeting outside? It was difficult, but they were so troubled and so determined to put things right that they were prepared to sit there for a while in that heavy rain. The matter was urgent. People had been touched by God and had resolved to take action. Although it was urgent, in the end, it was something that couldn't be done quickly. There was so much to put right, but the determination was there. That was the important thing. Many years ago at the Keswick Christian Convention, there was a very powerful preacher who really touched people's consciences, because he spoke about, sorry, that picture is not the Keswick Convention. because he spoke about the need to pay debts promptly. Now, we know today that it's a sad fact that many small businesses go bankrupt because people don't pay their bills. And sadly, this happens even among Christians. But on this particular occasion, people were so cut to the heart by what this preacher said that it's recorded that the post office in Keswick actually ran out of postal orders because people went to straighten their financial affairs and send off postal orders to pay for what they owed. You see, repentance can result in revival, which results in action, in things being put right. There have been times of great revival in this nation, in times gone by, in the last century, in Wales and in the Hebridean Islands, there were great revivals. But earlier than that, in the 18th century, and now we can have that picture up, please. In the 18th century, things had got in a pretty bad state in the church. The church was lethargic. People were enforced to go to church, which didn't help. And of course, it ended up with people just going to sleep in the sermon, as the picture shows, which was a cartoon by Hogarth. That was typical of churches in the 18th century. And it took a Wesley and a Whitfield to wake up the nation, wake up the church. But today, the church also needs to wake up in so many places. Because today it's not that people go to sleep in sermons, at least I haven't seen anybody going to sleep yet, but it's because of complacency in the church. Yes, I'll go to church if it's convenient to do so. If there's no sports activity on Sunday morning, or if I don't need to go shopping, then yes, I'll come to church. That is a sort of mindset that some people, some Christians have. It's complacency instead of commitment, and commitment is what is so much needed today. So there's need of revival today. And where does revival begin? Well, Ezra himself exemplified this in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying," and so on and so on. The thing is, he prayed. He prayed earnestly. And revival begins when maybe just a small group of people get together on a regular basis, absolutely convinced that revival is needed. And when God sees that, then he sees that we're serious about our condition, and he moves his Holy Spirit to revive the church. Prayer is the key to revival. And I conclude with just this short verse from Psalm 85, verse 6. If that could be put up on the screen, please. "Revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you." That should be our prayer. May God bless you all. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we need revival in this country, in this town, in this church even. And we ask that you will revive us again, that we may rejoice in you. May your Spirit be at work in our hearts, even today, taking away any sense of complacency and helping us to be a people who are committed, committed to you, committed to your church, committed to your service. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.